A number of recent conversations that have been good and challenging have gotten me thinking about something that we should probably talk about more often and address as we've been going through this letter. One thing, if you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, it can feel a little bit heavy. I just did a quick search the other day. One of the reasons it feels heavy is because there's so many imperatives. You know, commands.
2 Timothy,
do this, don't do this. Make sure you do this. Keep going with this. There's 114 imperatives in 10 chapters. Paul is very direct with Timothy. His passion and urgency can have people think, if they're not careful, the tendency can be for people to view Paul as a sort of machine. Man, he's just driven. He's passionate, he's urgent, he's intentional about everything he does. You feel that? Yeah. On our bad days, it can make us feel like he's unloving, unfeeling, that he's just a taskmaster. And so there's the necessity to continually remember the context that we have in this relationship between Paul and Timothy that is the foundation and undergirds these letters. It comes through, and hopefully as we've been eavesdropping on their relationship in 2 Timothy, you've picked up on this, that this is not a recent relationship. This is not a surface level relationship. This is a deep bond that they have over a number of years, is how it has developed. And so they've spent a lot of time together. Timothy has observed not only Paul's life, how he's lived, he's seen his motives, he's heard him talk, he's heard his teaching and preaching, he's heard the gospel from his lips. Maybe he was there when Paul got stoned and got back up. But he's heard the gospel and he's heard and seen Christ modeled countless times over and over. That's the bedrock and foundation of their relationship, Christ. And so if you were to go back and read the first chapter of 1 Timothy, you would see it, where Paul talks specifically about the grace and the mercy of Christ that's inherent in all that Paul was teaching Timothy. That's there in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. And you see it in the first verses of 2 Timothy. It's not, these are not just greetings like we might do in English or as Americans in the first chapter. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He really means it. So we must not lose sight of this, because today and next week, Paul is pressing in on Timothy with even greater urgency. You're thinking, how can that happen? He's already been urgent. He's been forceful. He's been strong. He's been direct. But today in verses 1 and 2, sometimes it's arbitrary. Well, it's always arbitrary the way we divide our verses, and sometimes we'll do it between sections. But this week and next week are a whole. But Paul is wrapping up his letter to Timothy, and there's an urgency in what he wants to say. So look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Let's just go ahead and pick up the next three so you have the larger context. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You feel it? You hear it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you're urgent. You're urgent for us to love you in a deeper way, to abide more fully, to put away sin and be done with it, and to stop going back to it, to drink from your well, to eat your bread. You're urgent that we would be satisfied with you. I pray this morning that that would be true as we feast on your word, that it would be a buffet. Lord, not every person here is going to eat the same thing on the buffet this morning, because you have particular plans for each person of what you want to speak into their heart. But I pray that their hands would be open and they would receive. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Glorify Christ among us. May we have greater urgency to love you, to obey you, to proclaim your gospel, to meet needs around us, to put away our self-absorbed ways. Thank you for the ways that you uphold us and strengthen us. Be honored as we open your word today and as we celebrate you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's really just two points. I didn't even put them up there because they're real easy. They just come right out of the text. We're just going to walk down through the text. But essentially, the two things that are happening in the text is Paul gives Timothy a charge. That was the language. And then we're going to talk about what is Timothy's charge. So the first one, Timothy is charged. Verse 1, Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. To solemnly charge is to urge with authority in a very important matter. To urge with authority. Now, have you ever been put under oath? Ever been put under oath? Anybody ever gone to a notary public? Now, I don't remember them asking you when you're there to sign your document in their presence. They want to make sure you are who you are. But what they're doing is they're putting you under oath. As you sign your name, you're agreeing to the things that you're signing in their presence. You ever gone to get a passport? And you remember you fill out all your applications and you have to stand there before the county clerk or the immigration officer, and you have to take an oath that what you just put in your documents is true. I remember when we were in the process in all of our documents with Jaina, we had to go into the embassy in Jakarta and stand before the immigration officer. And I remember how awkward it felt. She asked us, raise your right hand. And we had to swear that all of what we just put in our documents and submitted were true. Or if you've ever been in a trial or a deposition, they have you raise your right hand. You ready? Do you swear to tell the truth? The whole truth? And nothing but the truth? So help you God. In each case, there's a gravity to the affairs of what you're doing. It's not an insignificant matter to take an oath. It's not a small thing. And therefore, witnesses are there to hold you to your word. You may wonder, what does an oath have to do with our text? Here in verse 1 of chapter 4, it's as if Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm putting you under oath to do these things. It's a requirement that you do these. And as we all know, the peril for failure under oath is significant. Now, we'll talk more in a few minutes about the substance of Paul's charge, but the point we want to draw out is the importance and urgency of what a charge means. This importance and urgency is highlighted by Paul calling the Father and the Son to witness. Did you catch that? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God the Father and of Christ Jesus, or yours may say before. It literally means in front of, like you're standing there holding your hand up. Timothy, remember, you're standing before the eternal God and before Jesus, who will be the judge. All of your actions and motives will be brought into view. Now, parenthetically, we might ask, what judgment is Paul talking about? Well, Matthew 24, 31 and 32 says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, so when Jesus comes in His glory, and the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Every person who has ever lived will stand before God for judgment. What will the judgment be about? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? Did you repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about sheep and goats. The need for repenting and believing in Christ is because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Meaning every person starts from a standpoint in rebellion against God. And they can't meet His requirements. We talk eagerly and regularly about the good news that Christ came to lay down His life to meet all of the requirements that we couldn't. And therefore, any and all who trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins will be forgiven. By God's grace, the judgment has been wiped away. So the final judgment is very simple. Were you forgiven by God for your sins? Or did you refuse His forgiveness and persist in your sins? The scripture promises that for all who believe in Christ, they will no longer be condemned, but have eternal life. All who refuse remain condemned and receive eternal punishment. That's the judgment for all who have ever lived. Now, back to Paul's charge, it's difficult to know precisely why Paul then adds the phrase, and by His appearing and His kingdom. It's a strange phrase. Does he mean because of? I think the reason was to increase the urgency for Timothy. Here's why. Jesus, in his first epiphany, in his first appearance, came in regard to sin and salvation. He was inaugurating his kingdom, the new covenant, by his blood. He will appear a second time to fulfill and complete his kingdom, and then to bring judgment. In everyday language, I think it's as if Paul is saying, Timothy, woe to you if you don't do the things that I'm about to tell you in verse 2. Because Christ's appearing is not far off. It could happen at any moment, and you're going to stand before the judge, and you're going to give an account of all your actions, all the responsibilities that you've been given. His return and the close of his kingdom is near. We don't usually live in the light of that, do we? Remember when the bridegroom came and the virgins who had the lamps, there were a number of them that were unprepared? Why does Timothy need such a strong charge? We've seen hints of Timothy's timidity and fear back in chapter 1, didn't we? We've seen his temptations towards shame and his struggle with accepting suffering. We've seen the enemy has his guns pointed at the church at Ephesus through these false teachers. Therefore, necessity is laid upon Timothy to labor with great urgency. This is a charge to Timothy for accountability. It's a charge for faithfulness and sober living. It's a call not to slack off, but to push forward with all his being. Not only is his ministry needing to be fulfilled, but people's souls and the church in Ephesus are in the balance. It's important, the responsibility that he has. Now let's push the pause button for a moment on Paul's charge to Timothy, and let's turn to our own lives. Because the temptation might be to say, well, I'm not a church leader. I don't have responsibility for shepherding a whole flock of people. Therefore, JB, I'm just going to tune out and think about lunch. So I might ask, okay, you're not a church leader, but what is Christ's charge upon you related to his kingdom? Recently, in our Wednesday night small group, we were in Luke 9, and we read these words. It was an interaction between Jesus and a couple of people that were around him, not his immediate disciples. He said to one of them, follow me. But the guy said back, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This is Luke 9, 59 and 60. You know, this was one of the most provocative statements Jesus ever said. Why? Because, as one of the rabbinical writings confirms, the duty of burial took precedence over the study of the law, over temple service, over the killing of sacrifice, and over observance of circumcision. Burial was serious. But what is Jesus teaching? He's teaching there's a value rearrangement that takes place for Christ's people. Nothing should be of greater value to a person than Christ's kingdom. No other loyalties can displace your loyalty to Jesus. Now, we know he wasn't saying, no, I'm telling you, don't ever worry about going back and burying the dead. But understand where that relates to my kingdom. In the very next verse, another one says to him, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Christ's kingdom is urgent. But truly, if we're honest, we have to ask the question, how urgent am I? We're often distracted by our jobs, our happiness, our kids' activities, our health, our pleasure, building wealth, growing our pension, our comfort, and we allocate little time or urgency for Christ's kingdom. But Christ's call is for dedication and urgency for proclaiming his kingdom. And not looking back. When you commit to Christ and his kingdom, there's no going back. There's no looking over the shoulder. There's no considering what was left behind or what was given up. There's no time for that. You may not be Timothy or one of the leaders of a church leading in a congregation, but necessity is laid upon all of us with the urgency of the kingdom of Christ. He's coming soon. That's what Jesus was continually trying to teach his disciples. That's what Paul was telling them. We don't know at what time he will come. But are we living urgently regarding our faith? Are you laying hold of Christ's grace that is available at every moment to fight back your fears and empower you for obedience and bold witness? And then we have to ask, what's the substance of Timothy's charge? What is Timothy's charge? Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Timothy's charge in this verse is laid out rapid fire with five imperatives. All five are in the aorist tense. When the aorist tense is combined with an imperative, it functions with urgency like a must or a necessity. It's another reason there's urgency here. The necessity is related to what just came before. And don't just think about Timothy. The necessity is laid upon Timothy, yes, for the good of the people of the church in Ephesus. The first charge, preach the word. Timothy must not retreat from the necessity of preaching the word. Well, what is the word? Mitch gave us a lot of good things to think on and reflect on last week. God's word is his whole self-revelation. It's the truth about who he is and who man is. It's all 66 God-breathed books, which explains God's plan of creation, man's fall into sin, God's redemption of man, and God's future consummation. The Word has Christ at the center and the apex of all of God's plans. Christ is at the center, and he's the apex. Therefore, the preaching of the word of God, preach the word, will include the whole counsel of God. Genesis to Revelation. What people need most is God's truth. You don't need me to stand up here and give you subjective experience. You don't need autobiographical thoughts. You don't need to hear motivational speeches or self-help. You don't need to hear my truth or your truth. People need to hear God's truth. One time I was listening to a message, and the guy read the verses and talked about them for about 4 minutes, and then we spent 30 minutes talking about the musical Les Mis, which was fine, the point he was making, but I would have preferred 30 minutes in the Word and 4 minutes on Les Mis. But it got reversed. We need God's truth, not our own thoughts. 1 Peter 1 tells us that God uses his living and abiding word to cause us to be born again. In preaching, we hear the gospel that demonstrates man's need for Christ. And then the call to repentance of sin and believing the gospel, which is to say, to put our trust in Christ and to abandon our own efforts to please God in ourselves. The word God uses to do that work. God also uses his word beyond just bringing about rebirth, but he uses his word to build you up and feed your soul. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Literally, man has life, or has his life restored, think about that, by every word of God. Are you feeling a little bit stretched thin right now? Feeling a little bit weak and heavy laden? Be strengthened by God's word. It gives life and it restores life. As Mitch said last week, God's word is our bread. Is it any wonder that Psalm 119, there's 176 verses of the psalmist meditating on all the ways that God sustains his life with the word? God also uses his word to cut and to expose things that are false. Listen to Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. You'll recognize some of this. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. If we could actually find that place, the word can. Of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We often stop there. And no creature is hidden from his sight. So he's talking about God, but there's the inner relationship between God and his word. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God uses his word to discern our intentions and our thoughts, every motive. And his word prevents us from hiding things and, on the contrary, exposes things. Exposing where we're thinking wrong about issues, exposing lies that we're believing, and exposing where we're drifting from his purposes. The preaching of God's word in the local church is the continual heralding of Christ, and God, by his grace, uses the preaching of his word to train our hearts, both individually and corporately, to exalt Christ as Lord over all things and see all of life as he sees it. The second charge is be ready in season and out of season. Be ready means to persist in an activity. Be steadfast. Keep doing it. Continue on. In spite of presumed opposition. Timothy, keep preaching in season and out of season. When is it in season? When there's a wide open door and people want to hear about Jesus. Receptivity is guaranteed. When is it in season? When risk is low and safety is sure. When it's timely and strategic. When is it out of season? When the door is clearly locked, it's closed, and it's reinforced. When is it out of season? When you're invited to your friend's house to talk to his family or relatives about Jesus, and they show up breathing threats if you say anything about Jesus. It's out of season when people ask you hard questions like, why do Christians hate women and homosexuals? It's out of season when you're cussed at or threatened or stoned like Stephen in Acts 7. It's out of season when church members threaten to leave or quit giving their money or fire you or friends threaten your friendship over the truth. That can be out of season. Sometimes we think about out of season subjectively with the person. That's possible. And also objectively of what's happening in your life. Both can be true about in season and out of season. And whether it's ministry generally or preaching particularly, be ready no matter what, at all times, no matter the circumstances or the perceived results. Those don't matter. Be ready in season and out of season. The third charge is reprove. As Mitch said last week, it means to expose something as false. You're bringing to people's awareness that something is harmful or sinful. Lies abound all around us that need to be called out. The ones that we're already believing, the ones that we're tempted to believe, the ones that are even just out there floating around in the culture. How might lies come to us? Clearly in Ephesus, lies came through false teachers. Maybe a false teacher would say Jesus is created. Jesus wasn't actually crucified or resurrected. You can be saved by your works. You just need to work harder. That's what God's interested in. Or the final resurrection has already happened. You just need to stop wasting your time. You missed it. All paths are the same. They all go to God. Lies can come to us through rival truth claims in the culture. There is no absolute truth. There is no God. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Career success will make you happy. Love is love, and you can marry anyone you want as long as you're happy and you love each other. Lies can come to us through other religions. God won't accept you if you don't pray 5 times a day or fast or give enough money or make a pilgrimage to the river up in the Himalayas and wash in the river, and then you can be clean. Sometimes lies come to us, the things that are swirling around in our own heads. Does God really love me?
Yes.
Feels like he's forgotten me. I don't even think he's going to come to me and help me in this. I've lost his favor. I've sinned away grace. Nope. There's no way back. I'll never find a spouse, and I'm going to always be lonely. If I do this sin, I think I'll be happier. In reproof, you're exposing all these lies and ways of living that are contrary. The fourth charge is rebuke. The theological lexicon says it's to warn in order to prevent an action, or catch this, to bring an end to an action that's already in place. You follow? So rebuke can be to prevent or to stop. You ever seen the Bob Newhart little 5-minute episode about stop it? You haven't seen this? You need to go to YouTube. It's not life-changing. It's very insightful. This lady comes in. She's got some problems. She's making some choices that she shouldn't do. And Bob Newhart says, I just have two words for you. She says, should I get my notebook out and write them down? If you'd like, most people can remember them, but go ahead if you want to write it. She gets her notebook out. She's got her pencil ready. She says, okay, go ahead. What do I need to do? Newhart looks at her. Stop it! That's it? That's all I do? Just stop? Stop it. S-T-O-P-I-T. That's maybe oversimplified, but that's what rebuke is. Stop it. Or don't do it. Don't get into it. You may wonder, do we have an example from Scripture? You remember Jesus and Peter's interaction? Jesus tells the disciples for the first time, hey, we're headed to Jerusalem. I'm going to go there. The religious leaders are going to accuse me. They're going to mock me. They're going to beat me. They're going to crucify me. And I'll rise again in 3 days. They didn't hear any of that. And you remember Peter's reaction? No, Lord, that's not going to happen. And you remember what Jesus says to him? Get behind me, Satan. Your mind is on the things of man, not on the things of God. He rebuked Peter and said, stop it. That is not how it's going to be. A number of years ago, Ashley and I had an interaction with one of the people in our church. This person was in a relationship with a non-believer, and it seemed to be getting pretty serious. We went and had coffee and just sat down and needed to tell this person, look, if you keep going in this relationship and you continue to get serious and you get married, do you know that you're going to shipwreck your faith if you keep going? It was gentle, but it was a rebuke. This is not what God has for you. And praise the Lord, the person within a month or so cut it off and received it. The fifth charge is exhort. Exhortation is affirmational appeal. You're affirming someone in you're intending to persuade and encourage them to keep going, keep doing this. If reprove is laying out the proof of something you shouldn't do or believe, and rebuke is stop it, exhort is keep going. You're pouring fuel on it. You're encouraging them. You're doing great. Keep following Christ. Don't give up. Don't give in. And then the final phrase that probably refers how to do all five, with great patience and instruction. Patience here is emotional calm without complaint or irritation. Woo!
Is that a rebuke?
That could be a rebuke. There's your reproof. Why are patience and instruction needed? Because, first of all, sheep are often ornery and sometimes stubborn. Have you seen the other little video of where probably two young shepherds, this sheep is stuck in this really narrow ditch? You've seen it, haven't you?
John said it, yeah.
Okay. And they're pulling, the sheep has gone in head first. So they're pulling the sheep out by his back legs. And they pull him out, get him out of the ditch, and he bounds along maybe 15 yards. Boom, 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 chirp, right back in the ditch.
Church.
Our sinful resistance is such that we often do not readily believe and obey the word. We're all tempted to deviate from the narrow path. Didn't Jesus say the road to destruction is broad? It is wide and it's got a lot of people on it. To add insult to injury, wolves abound. Therefore, lies and false teaching abound. Every day of the week, our hearts are bombarded with lies, and the evil one is trying to seduce us away from Jesus with his slick teachings of how we need to be consumed with ourselves. Now, he doesn't package it like that. But that's what he wants. Therefore, we must have the word patiently and faithfully proclaimed to us each week to feed us, to reprove us, rebuke us, and exhort us. A second reason these must be done with patience and instruction is, we've said this several times recently, God's ways and timing are not ours. Sometimes God allows a person to wrestle with him, resisting him, and he lets them. Remember Jacob? I'm certain you know this of your own heart as well. And sometimes he'll let that go for a little bit. Sometimes he quickly overcomes our resistance, like Paul on the Damascus Road, and it's just boom, and it's clear as a bell to you. God's ways are not the same in every circumstance. Therefore, there must be patience and instruction continually. Just to wrap up, John Stott said, some people are tormented by doubts and need to be convinced by arguments. Others have fallen into sin and need to be rebuked. Others, again, are haunted by fears and need to be encouraged. God's word does all of this and more. So, in conclusion, just a couple of layers of application in conclusion. Number one, The body needs able men in the corporate setting to teach and apply God's word, and we must hold them accountable to do it. So, brothers, we must keep deepening in the word. The urgency for the body necessitates it. But each individual Christian is not off the hook, are you? We need every believer growing in God's word. Why? To reprove and be reproved. To rebuke and be rebuked. To exhort and to be exhorted. May the Lord deepen our affections for Christ. May He give us the grace to trust, to obey. May He strengthen us to do hard things for His glory and the good of our brothers and sisters. And may we be urgent because of His appearing and His kingdom.